Good morning. I'd like to start out with a prayer, so let's bow our heads. Oh, Father, in your word it says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But Lord, sometimes you visit our earth in a very special way and show us with the eyes of faith a glimpse of how glorious it will be that one day when we are with you. Refresh us in that today, in that sense of glory, to be with you forever and ever. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start out to set the mood with 3 minutes of beautiful music. Beautiful, wasn't it? My meditation for today will have a lot to do with the chap you see up on the screen now. Or you should. Oh, there he is. This is what he looked like at age 25 in 1710, 2 years before he emigrated to England, where he went on to become the most celebrated German in that land. So acclaimed, in fact, that a special act of Parliament was eventually passed, granting British citizenship to the prolific composer of well over 600 musical works, who was by then age 42. Surely by now, many of you would have guessed his name, even if you hadn't already seen it up on the screen. nor just heard the symphonic first movement from Messiah, his most famous musical work. His full name, Georg Friedrich Händel. So great was his genius and the respect of his peers that Johann Sebastian Bach, born just 5 weeks after Händel, is attributed with the following remark. Händel is the only person I would wish to see before I die, and the only person I would wish to be were I not Bach. Alas, the two were never to meet each other in this life. After I found out that our youth will be attending a performance of Messiah next Sunday, I thought it might be stimulating and instructive for us all to take a closer biographical look at what led up to the composition of that most beautiful of all biblical oratorios, as well as a bit of an overview of its contents. However, in order to more fully set the stage for the fascinating story to follow, we are going to learn a bit about vine dressing first and how it pertains to the Christian life. I trust you will understand the connection later. We'll start with the intimate words of Jesus to his disciples in John 15, verses 1 to 5, spoken at his Last Supper with them the evening before his crucifixion. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As followers of Christ, we all face events and periods of difficulty in our lives when our God the Father, the vine dresser, is pruning us. It's worth pointing out that the fruit-yielding branches on all grapevines are cut back to a short stub every winter so that new branches can grow out in the spring, which will yield rich fruit. Without this use of the pruning knife or shears, there would be little or no additional healthy fruit, and the vine branches would simply grow wild and unwieldy. Let's look at a short video together of how the pruning is performed.
Pruning is an essential part of renewing the vine. When you go through and prune, you're thinking about where's the fruit zone going to be located, where are the leaves going to be, where are the shoots going to emerge from. It's kind of like a method to reshape the vine and reset year after year. When you look at a vine, you kind of look at where cuts have been made in years past. You think to yourself, how did this vine perform last year? Did I get the yields that I needed? Did I get the protection that I needed? Do these shoots look like they grew enough to protect the fruit from heat waves later on? And did they have enough canopy there to effectively ripen the clusters? There's a lot of things that go through your head during pruning. In a sense, it's meditative because you're thinking about so many different things at the same time. But you have this opportunity once a year to go through and shape the vine for the vintage that you're about to experience. But at the same time, you're thinking about what are the repercussions of these cuts in year two, year three, year four. It's not just this one moment you're making a decision. Vine balance is one of the most important concepts to have in your mind when you're out there pruning. You're actively looking at the vine, deciding whether or not the vine performed to your standards. Did it grow enough vegetatively to ripen the clusters that were there last year? Did it provide enough shade to make sure that the clusters didn't burn? Were there enough shoots there to get you the yields that you wanted to see? Generally, in most varieties, each shoot that emerges from a bud will have two clusters. So the more buds you leave, you can essentially multiply that by two, and it will get you your maximum number of clusters.
What we just saw is basically how pruning has been done ever since Roman times. Also, when Jesus walked the earth and taught his disciples using terms from nature that they well understood already. Again, it is important to stress that it is the fruit-bearing vines that are cut back in ways that seem severe to the untrained eye, but towards beautiful results in the growing season. And it is so true also with followers of Christ. Pruning may feel like punishment, but it is actually a form of purification of motives and heart focus. Pruning in the Christian's life can take many forms. Sickness and physical debilitation, hardships, loss of material possessions, persecution and slander by others, grief in various forms, or simply the Holy Spirit speaking in clear and persistent terms to our consciences about practices and habitual heart attitudes that still don't line up well with the character and lordship of Jesus. Whatever the method, God the Father's vine dresser aim is in this pruning process is to break down our self-sufficiency and pride, and to sever the grip that various idols still have on us, so that we live increasingly for the Lord's glory and in his strength, not ours, connected to Christ as the true sap-giving vine via the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. So that the fruit of the Spirit might be made abundant in our lives, in contrast to the works of the flesh. As it says in Paul's letter to the Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And do such things means habitually do such things and implies a practice thereof with abandon. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Therefore, God's aim through pruning is actually for blessing, to help truly save believers in Jesus, who already have had some spiritual fruit demonstrated in their lives, become more and more like Jesus, so that the impact and output of their lives, our lives hopefully, will give God increasing glory and help lead others to become true followers of Jesus too, with the fullness and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 describes this increasingly Spirit-led life beautifully. Let's look at the Amplified Bible's rendition thereof to get the full flavor. Verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, emancipation from bondage, true freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are progressively being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That is God's blessed objective with the pruning process in our lives as true followers of Jesus Christ. Joni Erickson Tada puts this very nicely in one of her articles. "God is an expert with his shears, and he is looking for believers who are happy to yield to the cutting edge of those clippers. And when you do, hope returns. New life pokes up from the stump, and joy reappears. The sweet, heady fragrance of the Holy Spirit blows across your lives, watering you with his word and encourages you to reach for all the good things God has in store for you. And what do you know? You become changed. You become a different person. Your life yields more fruit. It flowers with greater faith, a livelier hope, a deeper life of prayer, a stronger constitution, a more powerful witness, a sweeter humility, a more submissive soul, and a vibrant confidence in God's purposes. Now, let's get back to our look at the life of Georg Friedrich Händel. What led up to his composition of Messiah and beyond? Despite being a superstar in his heyday, by 1741, at age 56, Händel had become a failure. Bankrupted, in great physical pain due to multiple maladies, and the victim of plots to sabotage his career, the once great opera composer scheduled a farewell appearance in London in April. To the snobbish London elite, it looked like this German nincompoop, as he was once called, was through, finished. His greatest passion had been for the Italian opera, an ill-timed passion, for the form was quickly falling out of fashion in England. Still, Händel continued to compose operas into the 1740s, losing more and more money. Stick-to-itiveness can also become stubbornness. In 1737, Händel's opera company went bankrupt, and he suffered a stroke due to all the stress, which disabled four of the fingers on his right hand, preventing him from playing his beloved harpsichord, at which he had long been a virtuoso almost without equal. Thank God, one of his rare visits back to Germany to the famed hot springs of Aachen brought relief, even a miracle cure, which is what the nuns at the Abbey Church of St. Johann in Aachen-Burtscheid called his sudden and full recovery when they heard him playing the chapel organ with great force and vigor in an impromptu concert for those attending church there one Sunday. Händel, a lifelong bachelor of high moral standing and reputation, who could still get really upset with auditioning musicians and singers who held themselves out to be more able and accomplished than they actually were, was also a very devout Lutheran, who could often be seen kneeling quietly in prayer at church. Despite the miracle of Aachen, as his recovery was being called by some, Händel's troubles were not over. His latest musical fascination, the oratorio, a composition for orchestra and voices telling a sacred story in English without expensive costumes, scenery, or dramatic action, was his most controversial yet. His first oratorio, Esther, was largely met with outrage by the church. A Bible story was being told by common mummers, i.e. actors. And even worse, the words of God were being spoken in the theater. What are we coming to when the will of Satan is imposed upon us in this fashion? Cried one minister. The Anglican Bishop of London apparently agreed and prohibited the oratorio from being performed. When Händel proceeded anyway and the royal family attended, it was met with success. But the Church of England was still very angry. Thankfully, not everyone in the church was that undiscerning, as we shall see. I have read my Bible very well, Händel retorted, and I will choose for myself. In fact, Händel maintained that he knew the Bible as well as any bishop. Financially, however, it did him little good. Once the composer for royalty, he was now threatened with debtor's prison, which was, as it sounds, imprisonment for people unable to pay their debts, back in the days before lenient bankruptcy laws. Destitute debtors would be kept in prison until they worked off the amount they owed or secured outside funds to do so. This was made more difficult by the fact that they also had to pay for the cost of their own incarceration. Speaking of debtor's prison, we now sail across the Irish Sea to the Emerald Isle of Ireland, which might as well have been called Iceland. during the two unbelievably cold winters spanning 1739 to 1741. All of Europe was affected by this spike in the so-called Little Ice Age, largely the after effect of a massive ash-spewing volcanic eruption in Siberia's Kamchatka Peninsula in 1738. But almost nowhere was the effect as severe as in Ireland, normally protected from weather extremes by the Gulf Stream, but where temperatures now dropped even below minus 30 degrees Celsius. With little or no snow to protect the fields from deep freezing. As a result, potato and grain harvests were largely wiped out, also leaving little basis for seed resowing. The rivers and lakes, normally rich in fish for the catch, froze solid too, and the farm animal death was enormous. Massive starvation in Ireland ensued. In relative terms, by far exceeding the death toll of the more famous Great Potato Famine a century later. It is estimated that up to 20% of Ireland's population died of starvation and a disease during the Great Famine of 1740 to 41, up to 500,000 people. Consequently, the debtors' prisons there were also filled to overflowing with impoverished people, including those who had stolen food to survive. Conditions in these packed prisons were so appallingly sordid that people of good conscience among the well-to-do said, something must be done to alleviate the suffering. This included Ireland's performing musicians, who formed the Charitable Musical Society for the purpose of raising money to release imprisoned debtors. Meanwhile, back in England, deeply depressed Georg Friedrich Händel was visited by his good friend Charles Jennens. The very devout Anglican, who was also a keen lover of the arts, had written a libretto about the life of Christ and the work of redemption, with the text taken completely from the Bible. Jennens had written it to challenge the deists who denied the divinity of Jesus and who regarded God as distant and uninvolved in human affairs, a prevalent view at the time. Would Händel compose the music for it, he asked. Händel answered that he would, and he estimated its completion in about a year's time. Händel was immediately struck by the power and the possibilities of the text, including how it could be nicely divided into three parts, just as was standard for an opera, which normally would have three acts. Part one would begin with the Old Testament yearning and expectation of a Messiah Savior, followed by the angel's announcement to the shepherds of Jesus' birth, and then briefly, Christ's early ministry. Part two would focus on the sufferings of Jesus and his death, and then move on to his resurrection, ascension, and the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Good tidings to many, but also opposed by others. This part would climax with a glorious hallelujah chorus. Part three would focus on last things, in particular issues concerning death and the resurrection hope unto eternal life that believers in Jesus have. And it would end with words of praise proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to be followed by a magnificent amen chorus. Jennens skillfully compiled a libretto, which is simply what the text for an opera or oratorio is called, unpacks the implications of what Christ's messiahship signifies. In summary, Jesus the Messiah is seen as the rescuer, the judge, God in person, the light of the world, the healer of mankind's deepest needs, the good shepherd, the teacher, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his sacrificial substitutionary death, the King of glory, the Son, the ruler of the nations, the destroyer of death, and the giver of life, and finally, the Lamb upon the throne who is worthy of all honor and glory. Now, we don't know if Handel already had first musings at this stage about how fitting and popular Messiah would be for Advent season. But since we know that things turned out that way, let's get ahead of ourselves in the historic narrative and take a sneak peek, as it were, at one of the most popular of the oratorio's choruses. It is a messianic prophecy from Isaiah about Christ's coming to earth to rule, first of all, in the hearts and lives of his true followers, but one day, upon his glorious second coming, to rule over the whole earth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. While we now listen to that beautiful chorus, you can read along with the four-part score to it up on the screen.
Thank you.
Just before we move on to what happens next in our narrative, I want to highlight a couple of important points in Carson's sermon last Sunday, in his meaty conclusion to the Titus series, because they fit in well with what is about to follow in our unfolding story of Messiah. First of all, remember how Carson highlighted three incorrect ways of looking at our lives after salvation. God, then me. God saves me, then I finish the job. My effort moves me along in the Christian life. Next, God, not me. Let go and let God, passivity. Cheap grace that justifies me lying back and doing nothing. Next, God plus me. This sees sanctification as a 50-50 partnership between me and God. This is a bit closer to the truth, closer than the other two ideas, but it still doesn't line up with reality. What union with Christ actually means is God in me. I am wrapped up into the inner working of the Trinity, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At Christ's baptism, God the Father sounded from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Because of our union to Jesus Christ, these words can now be spoken over us too. It's Christ working in and through me that produces the good fruits in my life. And the bountiful fruit, if we return to our vine metaphor. This is how Carson summed up this truth. Our best efforts we have to lay as an offering before the Lord. He does with our efforts what he wills. It's the Lord who makes our efforts effective. Our best efforts are ineffective without God making them beautiful and powerful. So we give our all, and God is right there, empowering and making those efforts effective in the world around us. So union with God, through Christ by the Spirit, means that everything we do is infused with God's power and might, because it's not us, it's Christ in us working. As Carson further pointed out, the biblical model for the Christian life after salvation is God working in and through us to do the good works which he prepared for us before the ages began, to paraphrase Ephesians 2:10. So it's all him, and it's all us at the same time. As Paul the Apostle wrote in this regard, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." One more important refresher from last Sunday's sermon before we return to our narrative. When Titus 3:8 calls us to be devoted to good works, the Greek word for devotion means to be dedicated with all-consuming, burning zeal and passion, with a connotation of joy. When we are exercising our gifting to God's glory, that's the dynamic. Now we return to London, anno 1741. It was soon after Charles Jenyn's visit to Tendal that a group of Dublin charities, led by the Charitable Music Society, approached him to compose a work for a benefit performance. The money raised would help free men from debtors' prison, and Handel would receive a generous commission. Now, having been provided with a keen motivation, both intrinsically and extrinsically, Handel began composing Messiah on August 22nd, 1741. Within 6 days, part one was finished. In nine more, part two. Six more, and part three was done. It took him only an additional 2 days to finish the orchestration. Handel composed as a man utterly immersed in his task. He rarely left his room, and he hardly touched his meals, even though he was normally quite a foodie, as later portraits of him amply reveal. But in 24 days, he had composed 260 pages, an immense feat. Sir Norman Flower, one of Handel's many biographers, summed up the consensus of history, quote, "Considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain, perhaps forever, the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition." Messiah premiered in Dublin on April 13, 1742, as a charitable benefit, raising £400 and freeing 142 men from debtors' prison. The demand for tickets was so great that men were asked not to wear their swords and women asked not to wear hoops in their skirts, thereby allowing 100 more people to fit in the audience. As a result, such hoops immediately fell out of fashion for concerts. A year later, Handel staged Messiah in London. Controversy emanating from the Church of England continued to plague Handel, yet King George II attended the performance. As the first notes of the triumphant Hallelujah chorus rang out, the king rose to his feet as if to stand respectfully before the King of Kings. Following royal protocol, the entire audience then stood too, initiating a tradition which has lasted for nearly three centuries. The Hallelujah chorus is indeed a magnificent climax of the second part of the oratorio. After having traced the career of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament promise of his coming to a survey of his birth, earthly ministry, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension, followed by the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, the oratorio then moves on to demonstrate his ultimate triumph over all evil opposition upon his second coming to finally reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation. The words of the Hallelujah chorus are taken from three verses in the book of Revelation, the King James Version, like for all the oratorio. This is how they appear in the English Standard Version. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Ladies and gentlemen, dear congregation, may I ask you all to please stand for the Hallelujah chorus, the four-part score, which you can, again, read up on the screen.
Oh,
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Soon after that first performance of Messiah in London, Handel's fortunes began to increase dramatically, and his hard-won popularity remained constant until his death. By the end of his long life, Messiah was firmly established in the standard repertoire, and his influence on other composers would be extraordinary. When the great Austrian composer Joseph Haydn eventually heard the Hallelujah chorus, he wept like a child, and he exclaimed, "He is the master of us all." And Beethoven was later to proclaim during his own lifetime, "Handel is the greatest composer who ever lived." Until his death, Handel personally conducted more than 30 performances of Messiah, only one of which was in a church, Bristol Cathedral. In that audience sat John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I doubt if that congregation was ever so serious at a sermon as they were during this performance, Wesley remarked. Many of these concerts were benefits for the Foundling Hospital, a children's home established for the education and maintenance of exposed and deserted young children, of which Handel, the lifelong bachelor, was a major benefactor. The thousands of pounds Handel's performances of Messiah raised for charity led one biographer to note, quote, "Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or any other country." Another wrote, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering." As already alluded, the oratory had an uncanny spiritual impact on the lives of its listeners. The normally glib and joking entertainment seekers and latest fashion show-offs to the opera houses would sit in hushed, respectful silence during performances of Messiah, quite in contrast to their customary behavior at such venues. One writer has stated that Messiah's music and message has, quote, "probably done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written," unquote. The composer's own assessment, more than any other, may best capture his personal aspirations for his well-loved work. The manuscript for which he had signed with the letters SDG, standing for Soli Deo Gloria, "To God alone be the glory." Following the first London performance of Messiah, Lord Kinold congratulated Handel on the excellent entertainment. Handel replied, "My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." A few days before Handel died, he expressed his desire to do so on Good Friday in the hopes of meeting his good God, his sweet Lord and Savior, on the day of his resurrection, as he put it. Handel lived until Holy Saturday, the morning of April 14th, 1759, the day before Easter. His death came only 8 days after his final performance, at which he had conducted his masterpiece, Messiah. Handel was buried in Westminster Abbey with over 3,000 people in attendance at his funeral. A statue erected there shows him holding the manuscript for the solo that opens part 3 of Messiah, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," resurrection assurance from the book of Job that applies to every true disciple of Jesus Christ. And now we are about to complete our worship service by quietly following along with the majestic final movement of Messiah, the four-part score for which will, as before, appear up on the screen. As with the Hallelujah chorus, the libretto text for the final climax to Messiah is taken from the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. After these 7 minutes, I will pray and give the benediction.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you bless the world with this beautiful music matched to your word. Thank you so much for how you sanctified the imagination and the gifting of Charles Jennens and Georg Friedrich Händel. Lord, you have gifted each one of us in our own way for your glory, for your purposes. Help us to apply that to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I read from 1 Peter 1, the benediction, the 13th verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.